The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Thank you for this amazing reality, and we ask, O Lord, that we may always be cognizant that you are here wisely running this world in ways that we see, but mostly in ways that we don't see. We pray, Lord, for wisdom for the nations at this time. It seems that the storms of war are gathering. The clouds are on the horizon. Lord, we pray for peace. We pray for a way out of the locking of horns of nations. And we pray not only for peace, but for justice and for mercy. Lord, we thank you for this time now, and we ask that you would be present with us and give us illumination so that we may understand and also apply the truth of your word to our generation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, there's something wrong with the computer today, so I can't show you this, but we're moving from number 4 to number 5. Actually, we've been there anachronistically. Number 5 is called Apologetic Conversations. So we've moved from what you might consider some of the more fundamental and very basic apologetic dynamics to more forthright application. Now, today and probably next time, we will be working on the problem of evil. We've had Dave Pallison in for the lecture on the psychologized culture. We have had one guest lecturer, and we're going to have another one who's going to open our eyes to the way in which Christians function in a global setting, in politics, in missions, and then I hope that will give us some time to look at the issue of Christianity and the sciences, or Christianity and science. Obviously, this, as I said at the very beginning, is an introductory course, and it has the frustrations of such introductory approaches, including we'll just skim the surface of some of these issues. Now, we want to look this time and probably a couple of other times at what is known as the problem of evil. And let me make a couple of preliminary remarks, and then we'll look into how different schools and religions have approached this, and then we'll try to bring some sorts of answers, or at least put the framework around it from a more biblical and possibly reformed point of view. The problem of evil is and has been the most daunting and persistent of all the human problems. It is obviously a problem for apologetics, but it's far more deeply than that, not just a problem, but the problem in human experience. Where does evil come from? What causes it? What is it? Why do we have it? The sources of evil include the world around us, nature, its calamities. We can scarcely open a paper or look at the television without realizing there is some earthquake or a famine or tornadoes that afflict people. The human body is also a source of evil. If any of you have had to watch relatives go through what we call Alzheimer's, and you see your friends or your loved ones robbed of the lucidity of their own mind, or if you've had to watch people go through some other dreadful disease, you'll know that evil, it doesn't just happen out there, but it happens in here. Most consistently, most persistently, it is other human beings that are the source of evil. While it's wrong in its overall framework, the insight is worth considering. Sartre, in his very famous play, No Exit, which actually in French is titled Huis Clos, which doesn't quite mean no exit. It means behind closed doors. You might say executive session, which is significant because No Exit's a fine title, but it doesn't quite convey what Sartre has in mind. It's not that people couldn't get out. It was that it had to be behind closed doors because, as he said in the play, hell is other people. L'enfer, c'est les autres. And it was, you may remember this play, it was a 1940s production where you have these three people that are in this room, and each of them knows too much about the other person to have that other person be able to leave the room and go out and have a life. The overall framework, of course, is wrong. Hell is really not other people in isolation. It's being alienated from God. But that certainly in a fallen world causes others to be hellish for us. We're confronted all the time, I think because of modernity, in a way that's more intense, often more systematic than ever before in the history of the race, with cataclysmic conflicts, evils, totalitarian purges, from the Holocaust to Rwanda, to the killing fields of Cambodia, to the starvation campaigns of Stalin. It's so daunting that no human mind can possibly take it all in. But evil also comes to us at the level of enmity. Why do they hate us? Why does someone have it against me? The psalmist complains about this, that is, he could take a lot of things, but when his friend turns on him, that's hard to take. And most of us probably have examples of that in our professions, in our families, close to home. And it's this gnawing enmity. You don't want to be in the same room with the person. You've tried to resolve it. It hasn't worked. Evil can come suddenly, in a flash, and it evokes the reaction that is not only human, but that creeps up on the problem of evil. When John Kennedy was shot by a sniper in Dallas in that open limousine, Jackie looked over at him, at his blood-covered head, and simply said, I imagine she cried out, no, no. And there's questioning, there's defiance, there's despair, and it says it all in a way. Evil is the thing that should not be. Or I remember watching the second Twin Tower go down on CNN, and Aaron Brown, watching this, simply said, good Lord, and he couldn't say anything more. That also says it all. Evil doesn't always come suddenly. Perhaps most often it comes slowly, thoroughly, building. It's quite astonishing to think that various cultures should be capable of such systematic evil as you have in the Cultural Revolution or other extremes of Maoism, or that you have with the Nazis or the Communists, or even in corporate culture. But those things just didn't happen. People didn't just wake up one day and there were death camps. It took years, possibly generations of complicities, pressures of all kinds, which yield some sort of sickly obedience. And it's very hard. It's the frog in the kettle idea. It's very hard to be objective to that. You know, the old image of you can, if you're trying to cook a poor frog, you can put him in boiling water and he'll jump right out. But if you put him in the cold water and boil it gradually, then he won't have enough until he's too weak to get out of it. And that's the way evil often comes. Evil centers on what should not be. Notice both the moral content, primarily the moral content, but also the contradiction. It turns upside down what is right. Everything is upside down. It's what ought not to be. If you've ever visited some of the sites of the American Civil War and you've read through some of the history of that, you realize that here were families, let alone Christian brothers, who were pitted against one another in a terrible conflict. It's what should not be. And under the pressure of evil, which brings something that should not be, two types of results seem to occur. One is the surprising emergence of courageous people who was not wonderfully amazed and inspired by the heroism of the firefighters and the NYPD during the Twin Towers crisis. Of course, analysts have looked. This didn't just happen overnight because they were good people and suddenly their goodness emerged. There's a whole fellowship, a culture of conservative courage in a more loose and liberal world that suddenly kicked in. There's a dedication. Many of them are, it happens, Christians of some kind who are dedicated to doing good. But pressure brings out leadership. Winston Churchill emerged from a rather controversial background where he did by no means make for unanimous approval into this tremendous beacon in the Second World War. And so that's one of the results of this kind of pressure. But it can also go the other way. It can, as the saying goes, bring out the worst in you. Here's an interesting study that was made by Le Monde magazine. They did this study of victims of hijacked planes and vehicles and so forth. And they found out that the divorce rate was significantly higher among hijack victims, or survivors, of course, than others. And so as they probed deeper into this, they found the kind of fascinating, although alarming, fact that during the crisis, with the pressure, people's worst characteristics came out, and so spouses learned something about their partner that they didn't like, and it led to divorce. So you find that in the upside downness, you also get reversals of expectations. People you don't expect emerge as good. People you don't expect emerge as bad. It's the way things ought to be that makes evil what it is. Children are victimized. Life, innocent people, young people are cut off, whereas bad people seem to survive. Now, the problem of evil has, of course, been, not surprisingly, the most studied, the most reflected upon of philosophies and religions. Not all of them do it in the same way and with equal intensity. But indeed, you can hardly think of a subject that has claimed more attention. In philosophy, it's put different ways by different groups, and we're going to look at some of those. For philosophy's wrestling with skepticism, the most classical way of putting it, which I suppose is a bit abstract, but yet you hear it put this way more than any other way, is, how could God be good and powerful if there's evil in the world? Now, it's put in different variants. People will say something like, I can't believe in God. This was Ivan and Alyosha's discussion in The Brothers Karamazov. Living in a world where there's torture of children, then if there were a God, we'd have to be against him. So it's put in all kinds of different ways, but at the heart, it's this contradiction between the presence of evil and the claims of a God who is both good and all-powerful. But of course, the problem of evil is, while put philosophically, legitimately so, is primarily a personal or social or even emotional problem. It's not, for most of us, a kind of philosophical conundrum. Or if it is, it's because we've been affected by the emotional and social and more personal side of it. And so, not surprisingly, it's the most consistently heard obstacle to Christian faith. At least it is in my experience. How is it that there could be any claims to goodness in the world when people are capable of such evil? Where is God? It's not, of course, only a Christian problem. It's a problem for all humanity. You might say Buddhism is a reform religion born out of the need to wrestle with and to bring some clarity on the problem of evil. And almost every religion and philosophy, let alone therapies, have some mechanism to deal with it, whether it be cleansing of guilt or something much more banal, like rituals that make us right with the rules. Psychologists tell us that television commercials depend on a human sense of guilt, which goes back to some knowledge of evil, for their success. Why are there so many deodorant ads? Why are there soap ads which show people getting clean in showers and stuff? Well, because it's not to do with the soap. It's to do with the idea of purging, of cleanness, of therapy. We long to get clean. Why is it that so many ads are about the young and healthy people? And if they're not young and healthy, you can get machines that'll make you look young and healthy. It's of course escapism, obviously, but it's also because we yearn to be somehow whole. We yearn to have some kind of wholeness and innocency. But it's a universal problem, it is especially a Christian problem, because our God does claim to be good and powerful. Not only that, but he has promised love. He's promised redemption. And yet there's evil. No authors raise the question, I suppose, more poignantly than the psalmist, who ask persistently, why? And how long, O Lord? And the Bible really is a book about the problem of evil. From Job to Ecclesiastes to all of those stories of expectations frustrated by evil, and yet God being able to trump the problem. The Bible is about this. Job is about this superbly and supremely. But the book of Romans, in its more analytical way, is really about the problem of evil. Now, where do we begin if we want to get some clarity on this, and particularly if we want to do apologetics in the transcendental way we've been pleading? There's lots of ways. Let me just suggest this way, which may have the virtue of simplicity, if it doesn't have a lot of other virtues. Let's pass in review several of the major answers that have been given. And let's look at what I would claim is the strengths, but also I'm going to argue some of the fundamental weaknesses of these views, both as explanation and comfort or solution. Now, you could multiply the list almost infinitely. There are so many ways and variants and so forth. But let me just simplify by putting things into schools and categories and families. First, the pedagogical explanation. Now, that's an awkward word. What I mean by this is that evil is there in order to help us learn something we could not have learned without it. Or evil is there permitted by God because it's a school teacher. Have you ever read Sheldon Van Auken's Severe Mercy? It's one of the most beautiful, well, love stories, but also a story of insight into God's ways that I know of. Sheldon Van Auken was this English scholar in Virginia, and he met a woman in the photography studio of a department store, of all places, and they fell in love, and it's beautifully told. I won't ruin it for you. Well, I think I am going to ruin it for you. But they fall deeply in love, and they have this experience that any of you who have been in love have had, of worlds upon worlds that open up to each other, and they embark on a common journey or adventure to discover truth together. They're not Christians. And one of the things they decide is to keep up what they call the shield of love, to protect their relationship against assaults from the outside. Busyness, the shield of love goes up against busyness, so they have time together. Children, they decide, are going to be an intrusion, so they don't have children. And they protect their relationship against all these assaults. Well, they decide to go to Oxford to study. And while studying English at Oxford, they meet some Christians there, including C.S. Lewis. And when the book first came out, it had some unpublished letters by Lewis. And what happens is that his wife, whose nickname is Davy, she finds faith first in conversation with these folks. And of course, that creates a problem in the beginning, because suddenly the shield is down. There's been a major intrusion. And Sheldon writes that he found himself jealous of God. And that, of course, is a very common experience in couples where one has faith and the other doesn't. But then soon he also saw the light, and he became a believer, and the shield was back up again. But the real drama of the story is that when they go back home, she becomes very ill, terminally ill, with cancer. And with infinite beauty, really, Van Auken describes her excruciating pain, physical but psychological as well, and then her death. And then comes the real drama of the story. He, of course, is devastated, and he goes through all the different aspects of grieving, anger, bargaining, resignation, and so forth. And at the heart of it, he wonders, what on earth could God be doing? And he writes C.S. Lewis, and Lewis gives him a great deal of comfort and advice, sometimes in a tough language. The major conclusion is that this evil was visited on them as God's severe mercy. And as he begins to reckon with this, he decides, first of all, that it's a mercy for her, and it would have been selfish of him to want it otherwise. Her joy is complete, the thing she's been longing for. Their love, he began to understand, had become ingrown. And, for example, deciding not to have children, Lewis chides them for this. He says, you robbed this woman of the gift of motherhood. And he speculates that had the life been preserved, their love might have turned dark. His commitment to the Lord had been less than total. As he put it, it was us and God rather than God and us. And now, in a funny sort of way, the love was saved. Now, surely, much of this is true. God does use evil to bring about the good. This is an undeniable, and it's a very important biblical truth. If you've had experience in pastoral ministry, you'll know that oftentimes when people suffer, they're learning great amounts about God's love, and you don't expect it. And you've all had the experience, if you've done this, of going into a hospital room in order to minister, and you come out having been ministered unto by a person who has wrestled with the love of God through illness. There's patterns in biblical history which in a way show that the heart of the gospel is to turn evil around. Death, Paul says, is swallowed up in victory. And of course, the famous case of Joseph and his brothers, where after selling him into slavery and through many adventures, he becomes the savior figure for his people in the famine. And you know the great line when their eyes are finally opened in Genesis 50, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to save many people. And the cross of Christ is very much about this great reversal. However, as an explanation and as an ultimate comfort, it falls very far short. For a lot of reasons. What does it say about God who somehow has to use evil to bring about good? I was reading through Charles Hodge on this, and he's, of course, as solid and as orthodox a theologian as you'd ever want to find. And I was reading on the goodness of God, and he treats the problem of evil, and he goes through all of this kind of thing. And then he comes to a suggestion that I don't think I can accept. He asks, why is there evil in the world? And after a lot of disclaimers, you know, we can't know ultimately and it's a mystery and so forth, he says, it's there for contrast. God has permitted evil in order that his goodness be put into greater relief. I find that unacceptable. God does not put evil in the world for any reason that we can fathom. Now, I'm not suggesting he's not in control of evil. I'm going to get back to that later. So there's obviously a purpose. But to put goodness into relief, what a cruel way, what an ungodlike way to show goodness. We can say that once it's in the world, God uses it. And that's, of course, for sure. But we can't say
with the power and conviction of the prophets that God is against evil. If ultimately it's there because, well, it brings good into relief. Now, there's lots of variants on this, and you can study it in the history of philosophy. We have a graduate course called Theodicy, where we study these things. One of the most powerful but really perverted forms of it was the medieval theory of the felix culpa. And there was a lot of literature and poetry written on the felix culpa. It basically says that the fall of Adam was a good thing because it meant God's redemptive love could be showcased in a way that would never have occurred without the fall. Now, that, we just don't know that. It's speculation. We can imagine that. And we can even say, I think, that the depths of God's love have never been more magnificently revealed than in redemption. And that's a marvelous truth, but it's very dangerous, I believe, to say, well, that's why there's evil. So, just briefly then, this pedagogical explanation has a lot going for it, but as an explanation and an ultimate comfort, you don't want to go there. Second, and now these are all related, of course, but there's some crucial differences. The second explanation or family of explanations is that evil is basically an illusion. Now, this may seem like a no-brainer to refute, but it's actually much more subtle than we think. I mentioned Buddhism. If you read the story of Siddhartha, who is, I guess, the founder of Buddhism, the first Buddha, you can't but be moved by the struggle to understand evil and the appeal of the Buddhist solution. You remember the story. It's basically this young man, wealthy prince, he's living in his father's castle, but he has a longing to leave and find out what's going on in the world. And he finally pleads enough with his father, so his father lets him go. His father didn't want him to go. And he goes with an entourage and counselors and advisors and so forth, and he encounters three great enigmas. Now, the first thing, as they're journeying along, they see a beggar. They see a man, he's lifting his arms, asking for alms. And Siddhartha asks, what is this man? What is his problem? What's his issue? And the advisors say, Lord, he's a beggar. He doesn't have food. And Siddhartha rather innocently says, well, let's feed him and get rid of the problem. No, you don't understand. There's a lot of people in this condition, much more than we can handle. And so he's very puzzled. And they move on. And the next scene is they see a man lying on a stretcher, trembling in a sweat. And Siddhartha asks, what's this guy's problem? And they answer, he's ill. He's very seriously sick. He's got a fever. And he asks, is this the only one? And they say, no, a lot of people get ill. And the final enigma is they hear this music in the distance, very sad, dirge-like music. And they get closer, and they see this funeral procession. And Siddhartha says, what now? What is this? And they say, this is death. And he says, well, is this just one case? And they say, no, it's going to happen to all of us. He goes back to his castle. He's very, very troubled. And he just determines to go out again on his own this time to find out the answer to evil. And he sits under the tree and he meditates on these things. And after days and days of meditation, he comes to the conclusion, although I'm making it sound more intellectual than it is by saying it that way, that the real problem is not out there. The real problem is in his perception. That out there, the life-death cycle has a claim on my perception that it really shouldn't have. If I can only rise above the life-death cycle, then I will be free, and the problem of evil will have been solved. And so, as you know, he comes to a state known as nirvana, which is a state of detachment. And detachment becomes the main subject of his sermons, which he preaches to the world, asking people to attain Buddhahood. Many Asian religions have some version of this. Hinduism has evil as maya, which is a word that is very complex, but it means something like illusion or away from the center, because the center of things, the Brahman, is what really matters. The periphery doesn't matter. And we human beings are wasting our time always on the periphery. We need to get to the center, which we can do by meditation, by yoga, by climbing up the social ladder, by being reincarnated into a higher being, and so forth. This is not simply an Asian phenomenon, however. It haunts the West as well. Think of some of the cults, or think of some of the major alternatives to Christianity, which have proclaimed such a truth or such a vision. Mary Baker Eddy, who was the herald of what became called Christian Science, taught that the body was bound to materiality, and that the reason we suffer is because we're trapped in the illusion of materiality, and we need to be free from that to move up into spirit. I had an uncle who got a war wound in the leg, and it became pretty seriously infected, and he had discovered Christian Science, and he refused to go see a doctor because he thought that would be participating in the illusion of physicality. Well, he died, but he believed that was the right thing to do. Now, again, there is some truth to this view. The Bible does look at evil as something that will vanish, that something that will be swallowed up in victory. And sometimes the language of the Bible is language that sees evil almost as a bad dream. You know, if you've ever had a nightmare, you wake up and suddenly you think, boy, it sure was real, but it's gone. In some ways, heaven will be like waking up from a very, very bad nightmare. We'll have light, and tears will be wiped away, and so on. Often, evil and the wiles of evil persons or of evil beings are looked at as illusory. Carl Truman gave a wonderful sermon, I thought, in chapel yesterday, where he talked about the irony of idols who have mouths, ears, arms, you know, noses, and so forth, but they can't do anything with them. The best they can do is verbiage, but they're, in terms of ultimate meaning, they are silent. And evil is something like that. It's full of sound and fury and signifies nothing. And so I think we need to appreciate that when Jesus said, fear not, I have overcome the world, that he's not just saying, I can get you out of trouble, I can lead you away from this particular problem. He's actually saying the whole world and its system is going to be gone. It's going to be wrapped up like a carpet, as Peter says. However, the Bible in no way contemplates evil as illusory. It is the the sore thumb. It is the reality. It is the against God rebellion that is so real that the only cure for it is judgment, whether it be the judgment of hell or the judgment on Jesus Christ. That's how real evil is. Prophets are angry. They weep. They carp against it. And God himself builds up his fury against it. Evil is all too real. And there's something terribly misguided and pernicious about a kind of Christianity that minimizes evil. I remember when we were living in France, one of my colleagues had a daughter who had very serious blood platelet deficiencies, and she was in the hospital, and she had a brush with death. She's wonderfully survived, and she's doing great now. But I remember visiting in the hospital. There was a well-meaning Pentecostal brother. Now, this is not what the best Pentecostalism teaches, let me assure you. But this person had, this is how this person had understood it. If you only would pray, if you just had a little more faith, this thing would go away. This thing would be, you know, vanished. The reason that it's there is because you don't have faith. Now, my colleague, of course, and I were like bulls in a china shop against this awful view. But, you know, there is that kind of spirituality of minimizing evil. I mean, they're on the Victorian kind of level. I remember being a little bit brought up in this vein. You know, just get over it. Let it go. Pull yourself up. Pull yourself together, you know. Stiff upper lip. The Bible doesn't do that at all. It looks at evil as so real that only a divine judgment could actually do something about it. Jesus Christ at Lazarus' tomb, weeping and in anger, could only call him out of the tomb because he, a week later, would be going into his own tomb and attending his own funeral in the most horrific moment in all of human history. So this solution is not a solution. It's a very false trail. Let me go one more, and then we'll see if there's time for questions. I've got five of these, and we won't get to them all today, but let me just go one more. I hope I'm not loading you down with stuff here. The third, again related, is evil as the imperfect of the good. Flip side of the coin. It has a number of forms. The most famous is the 18th century philosophy of optimism. And perhaps the most famous exponent of this is Leibniz. And he wrote a book, it's actually a collection of essays, with the title Theodicy. Now the word theodicy, if you take it apart, it means something like justifying God. And the problem of evil is in some ways a problem of how do we get God off the hook here? It's okay to use this word. I think it's a weak word. It's a word that now is passed into the vocabulary of the discipline because that's how you call it. But I think, strictly speaking, the problem of evil is a lot bigger than just justifying God, as we'll see. But nevertheless, Leibniz wrote this book, and his basic idea is that because there is evil in the world, and because God is the creator, we can't imagine that evil isn't involved in God's purposes. And so what the little catchphrase that Leibniz came up with is that because God is so great, and he's so good and so so powerful. We are living in the best of all possible worlds. The best of all possible worlds. Of all the possible worlds God might have made, ours is the best. There are some parallels here to Plantinga and other more modern philosophies. But the bottom line is that evil is real, all right, but it's kind of inevitable. And God is happy to work with it. This has is a close cousin to the first view we saw, the pedagogical view. It was based on the idea that there's a pre-established harmony or a chain of being. In the chain of being idea, you've got a little or non-being down here, and then rocks and plants, and then humans, and then angels, and then God is full being. Though evil might be way down on the chain of being, it's part of the chain. This was made popular by the English poet Alexander Pope in his essay on man. And there's some lines from it that go like this. Of systems possible, 'tis confessed, that wisdom infinite form the best, where all must full or not coherent be, and all that rises, rise in due degree. Then, in the scale of reasoning's life, 'tis plain, there must be somewhere such a rank as man. Respecting man, whatever wrong we call, must be right, as relative to all. Then say not man's imperfect, heaven's in fault. Say rather, man's as perfect as he ought. Or in the end of the thing, he says, a vast chain of being, which from God began, nature's ethereal human, angel, man, beast, bird, fish, insect, what no eye can see, no glass can reach, that's the microscope, from infinite to thee, from thee to nothing, all nature is but art, unknown to thee, all chance direction, which thou canst not see, all discord harmony not understood, all partial evil universal good, and spite of pride, in erring reason's spite, one truth is clear, whatever is right. Now, this is repeated in different forms, the famous image of the tapestry. Right now your life looks like the garbled threads on the wrong side of a tapestry, but when we get to heaven, we'll look at it and it'll all be a beautiful picture. Or as Kierkegaard said, you see the signs pointing, go this way, and they make no sense. And when you look back at the other side of the sign, you see a pattern and a sense of it all. Lots of variations on this. I think dialectical theology, Neo-Orthodoxy, has something in common with this. Again, the positive side of this is, of course, our reasoning is limited and we don't see the big picture. Of course, there is a way in which God makes all things work together for good, and we don't see it yet. All we see is the isolated things which are bad. And so there's a wonderful biblical truth to this, that God is patterning the world in a way that is going to bring about ultimately good. And that's part of the faith that we must have in a world where evil still remains. However, again, it's a hopeless explanation. It's hopeless to say that God needed to work with evil, that evil is kind of not as bad as we think because it's just relative on this little chain. Try convincing a mother who has lost her child. Try convincing a tribe member in Rwanda convincing Elie Wiesel, who lost so many of his relatives in the Holocaust, that, you know, it's kind of a small thing in the bigger scheme of things, that it's just a hopeless explanation. The idea of a best of all possible worlds really is saying that God couldn't do much better. It's trying to say the opposite. It's trying to say, wow, look at all he did. But in a sense, it's saying, yeah, but he couldn't figure this one out, so he just made it part of the picture. And indeed, in his own lifetime, Leibniz was heavily criticized, no more forcefully than by Voltaire, who wrote Candide, a philosophical novel about this innocent boy who gets knocked around a lot in life, and he sees horrible evils, people being burned on the stake, earthquakes, rapes. And at each time, Master Pangloss, who is the philosopher who stands for Leibniz, says, you know, don't worry, tut tut. It's just because everything is working together, and you're in the best of all possible worlds. So what do you expect? A rose garden? No, you can't have that. And it was a devastating critique, a little bit unfair, because Leibniz never claimed that now we're in the best of all possible worlds. He always claimed that it was working towards that. He had a bit of an eschatology there. And indeed, evolutionary theory, has something to do with a horizontalizing of Leibniz's chain of being. We're improving. We're getting better. It's gonna work out. But unfair or not, put his finger, I think, on the major problem, which is that you can't justify the means just by the ends. The ends don't justify the means, and God doesn't work that way. That is not a biblical view. It's a biblical way of saying God can do wonderful things with evil. It's not an explanation for it or a comfort for it. All right, let me stop there. Yes, go ahead, quickly.
I'm just wondering where the place of syntax from all you have said it does seem to
Right. Come back next week. Yeah, I'm going to say plenty about that. Yes, Marie.
I was just wondering, you were talking about...
I would look at the cross as a judgment. Is this the Father judging the Son for sins that he didn't commit? So that's the sense in which I'm saying judgment's the only cure. That's the only thing God can do faced with evil. He can't say, pull the curtain down, oh well, sorry about that, let's try another scene, you know. Okay.